I want to begin just first of all with a word of thanks. Our son is in the Navy, and he's been deployed for the last 7 months. He got home Thursday morning after being in the Persian Gulf since July. And many of you have asked about him. I know you've been praying for him, and I just want to thank you for your concern and your prayers on his behalf. He made it home safely and been happily reunited and all that good stuff. And I really appreciate all of the concern and the prayers that you have expressed on his behalf. I want to begin this morning with a statement I made last week regarding elders. And it's very much a common sense thing. I'm not saying anything deeply brilliant here. The qualifications for a job are commensurate with the nature of the job. That's absolutely right. If you want a job done right, you get somebody who is qualified to do the job. You get someone who has the right qualifications, the right skill set, the right kinds of experiences. It's very important. It's very common sense, but it's very important. If you put the wrong person in the wrong job, one of two things will happen. Either the job doesn't get done, or it doesn't get done right. And I'm sure we have all witnessed this kind of thing before in business and schools and all kinds of situations where the wrong person was assigned to a job and disaster results. I think the same thing is true in spiritual terms as well. We need to understand that one of the tasks that the Lord has given to local churches is to develop and employ spiritual leaders. And there's a good reason why the Bible gives us these qualifications for leadership. It's because you need the right kind of people doing the right kind of job. And I'm sure many of us have witnessed before what happens if you get spiritually unqualified men to function as spiritual leaders. It's called disaster. Nothing good comes out of that. I have seen that kind of thing before. Men who were not qualified to be elders were appointed as elders anyway, and nothing good ever comes out of that. I'm going to tell you that right now. Nothing good ever comes out of it. Now, last week we looked at the first part of this statement that I made. We looked at the qualifications of leadership. In today's lesson, I want us to look at the nature of this job that they do. What kind of work is it that elders do? I want us to continue our study today of understanding spiritual leadership. As was announced last Sunday, and again this Sunday morning, the elders are looking into the task of appointing more elders and possibly some deacons as well down the road. And they asked me to do some lessons on the subject of elders and a little bit on deacons as well, so that's what we're studying right now. There are five things that we're going to look at in this series. The first week we looked at the nature of spiritual leadership. What is leadership, and particularly what is spiritual leadership? The second week, we looked at the character of spiritual leadership, the qualifications, the kind of spiritual character that these men ought to have. The third thing is what we're looking at today, the work of spiritual leadership. What is it that they do? What is it? What function have elders been assigned? Lord willing, next week we'll look at the support of spiritual leadership. That is the relationship between the congregation and those who lead it. And finally, we'll talk about the development of spiritual leadership in the last lesson that we look at. When we talk about determining the work of elders, how do you go about doing that? How do you decide what is it that elders are supposed to be doing? I know through the years when I have tried to think about this and look at it, a few things strike me. Whenever I'm looking at a topic in the Bible, obviously, I'm interested in what the Bible says. I'm also interested in what the Bible doesn't say. But there's a third thing I've learned to appreciate as well, and that is how the Bible presents the information. Sometimes you learn a lot just by looking at that. How does the Bible present this information to us? When you think about the work of elders, one of the things that just strikes me, and it has struck me for a very long time, is the Bible doesn't give us a lot of information about that. There is information, but most of the information we have is relatively piecemeal. Most of the information that we have is relatively indirect. There are relatively few passages where I can just go and just give you a list. We have two whole paragraphs of information about the qualifications of elders, and it says that. It says right up front. We don't have anything like that in terms of the work of elders. You could probably throw in the text that we looked at this that was read right before the sermon, Acts chapter 20. It doesn't really give a lot, though. It gives a little bit. And the portions that are addressed to the elders themselves is not that lengthy. You could look at 1 Peter chapter 5, but that emphasizes more the attitude, I think, that the elders bring toward the work than the actual work itself. So we're left again with bits and pieces of information scattered across the New Testament. I want to suggest that there are three basic sources of information that are available. Number one, you look at the names or titles of these men. What does that tell you about the kind of work that they do? The second thing that I think you look at is the qualifications of these men. That should tell you a lot about the kind of work that they do. And then the third thing is look at the handful of instructions that we actually have. And so that's basically what we're going to do in our lesson this morning is look at each of these three things, the names or titles or descriptive terms of what these men are, and the qualifications that they have and what that tells us, and then finally the explicit instructions that we have. When you look at what these men are called, they are called three different things. These men that we typically call elders are actually called three things in the New Testament. Let's start in Acts chapter 20, which is the text that was read a little bit earlier. Just to fill in some of the background, this is at the conclusion of the Apostle Paul's third missionary journey. He had spent about 3 years in the city of Ephesus. When he finished up there, we're told in the opening verses of Acts chapter 20 that he went up back to Macedonia and down to Achaia. He spent some time in Corinth and that area for a few months, and then he heads back to the city of Jerusalem. On his way back, we're told, however, that he met with the elders of the church in Ephesus. I get the sense from what Paul says in this brief meeting that there was some kind of trouble afoot in the city of Ephesus that he was aware of. And if you look at the tone of what Paul says to these men, he wants to address these concerns and give them fair warning about what would happen and how they needed to deal with it. Now, this is interesting when you look at verse 17. It says, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And if you look at what he says, it goes through basically through the rest of this chapter. He spends a lot of time just talking about himself and the work that he did there. There's actually relatively little said to the elders about their work. There's a little bit, and we'll look at that in a moment. But I want you to notice three things, three statements that are made in this chapter. In verse 17, as we said, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. That's the first thing that they're called in this text. And then he goes on and talks about his work there and what he was doing. And then you get down to verse 28. He specifically addresses them. He says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Now the reason for this is what he says in verse 29. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. That's the gist of his instructions. But notice there in verse 28, he says that they are to be on guard, and he says that the Holy Spirit has made them, here's the second term, overseers. So verse 17, they are elders. Verse 28, they are also overseers. And then in describing what they're supposed to do as overseers, he also says in verse 28, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So their function is that of shepherds. Here is the threefold description of these spiritual leaders in local churches in New Testament times. This is one of two passages that actually uses all three terms. They are elders, they are overseers, and they are shepherds. It is amazing to me how many churches today just completely ignore passages like this. In many congregational structures in various religious bodies in our country, elders and overseers and pastors or shepherds are three completely different things. There are a few religious bodies that don't even have all three of them. And that's just a travesty, because it's obvious from this passage and the one we're about to look at in a moment, these three descriptions are describing exactly the same person. These three titles are applied to exactly the same set of men. Whatever they were elders, they were overseers, and they were shepherds. This is reinforced in 1 Peter chapter 5. The same three sets of words are used there. 1 Peter chapter 5, in the opening five verses, Peter said, "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Nor as yet lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." So again, he starts out by addressing the elders in that passage in verse 1. But then in verse 2, he uses those two other terms. Now, in both of these cases, back in Acts chapter 20, the word elders and the word overseers were nouns, and the word shepherd was a verb. Here, it's a little bit different. The word elder is the noun in verse 1. And then the other two words, shepherd and overseers, are verbs in verse 2. They are to shepherd the flock, and then at the beginning of verse 2, and then they are to exercise oversight. So in this case, you got one noun and two verbs, but again, it's the same set of words. So whatever else these men may be, they are elders, they are shepherds, and they are overseers. What can we learn about their jobs from these three particular words? First of all, as elders, they are men of experience. That's one of the most obvious things I can say. The word elder is not primarily, I think, about age. In fact, you never really see an age assigned to someone who is called an elder. It is a relative term. Relatively speaking, they are experienced in life. From the qualifications that we know about them, they are family men, so they have to have been around long enough to have a family. Now, that has some cultural differences. In New Testament times, people probably married a whole lot earlier than we do now. And I can very easily imagine some men who were elders in New Testament times that would be shockingly young by our standards. But they are men who have been married long enough to have children. They have been married long enough to demonstrate the capacity to rule and lead their house. So in relative terms, they are men of great experience. They are men who possess wisdom. They are men, because of their experience, who can offer wise counsel in the things that they are doing. So again, this first one is that they are elders. Now, I want to give you one concept to latch onto with the idea of elders. In the epic poetry, the Odyssey, there was a character there called Mentor. Mentor was a person. Odysseus went off to fight in the Trojan Wars, and he had a son, Telemachus, that he wanted someone to take care of while he's away in war. So he appoints two men. He appoints Eumaeus, and he appoints Mentor to watch over the care of his son. Mentor was an older, experienced man. He was sort of a confidant to Odysseus. Odysseus trusted Mentor to take care of his son because of his age, because of his experience, and that's where we get the word mentor from. When we talk about mentoring people, we talk about mentors who are older, they're experienced, they have wisdom, they can offer guidance. And if you want to put a modern label on the concept of an elder, what a biblical elder is, I'd suggest that the concept of mentoring is about as good as it gets. Because of someone's experience, because of their wisdom, because of their ability to lead and guide, we trust them because of that. They are experienced and trusted advisors. The second word that we saw in both passages is that they are overseers. King James used the word bishops. But an overseer is someone who manages, someone who is a guardian, someone who is a superintendent. In business terms, it's actually a business term in the Bible. If you go back to the Old Testament, it's used in the building of the temple. It's used in the building, in the rebuilding of the temple during the days of Nehemiah. For example, in 2 Chronicles chapter 34, 2 Chronicles chapter 34, this is when Josiah was cleaning out the temple. He had entrusted this responsibility to certain people. 2 Chronicles 34 in verse 12, it said, "The men did the work faithfully with foremen over them to supervise, Jahath and Obadiah, the Levites of the son of Merari, Zechariah and Meshullam of the Kohathites and the Levites, all who were skillful with musical instruments." Later on in verse 17, it says, "They have emptied out the money which was found in the house of the Lord and have delivered it into the hands of the supervisors and the workmen." These are like supervisors on the job today. They are in a managerial position. They're in the position of watching over something and making sure that this gets done. It was used in Nehemiah's time to describe those who were over the responsibility for building the wall. They were supervisors. They were overseers. These are men who have, I think, a big picture approach. They understand how all the pieces, parts work together. They understand who's supposed to be doing what. They are responsible not only for getting the job done, they're also responsible for making sure that everybody has what they need in order to get this job done. And by the way, both passages that we looked at, both Acts chapter 20 and 1 Peter chapter 5, emphasize the watchfulness, the watchful care that these men exhibit over their over the flock. They are to be watchful and vigilant in what they do. I have said before, and I will maintain it with my dying breath, there is a big difference between overseeing and overlooking. I have known some men who were called overseers, but a large part of what they were doing was just overlooking. They were not paying attention to what needed to be done. They are overseers, they take their job seriously, and they are, in a sense, managers of what goes on in the local church. And finally, they are, I'm going to call them pastors here instead of shepherds. I'm going to call them pastors, and then I'm going to say that the work that they do is that of shepherding. There's only one passage in the New Testament that uses the word pastor, and it's a crying shame that in our culture, the word pastor has become what it has become. It means almost nothing like what it was intended to mean in New Testament times. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, it says, "And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers." Now, if you're using the ESV, the English Standard Version, you'll notice that it just uses the word shepherd. That word occurs quite a bit in the New Testament, and every place else it's translated as shepherd, but for whatever reason, most translations, I know the New American Standard, I know the NIV, most of the other modern language Bibles translates it as pastor. I have a suspicion it's because of the influence of the religious world. But when you hear someone talking about a pastor, that's a perfectly biblical term. Now, what most people mean by that and what the Bible means is usually two different things. But the elder and the overseer is also a pastor. And basically, the word just means that of a shepherd. Shepherds were awfully important people back in the ancient world. Shepherds made their living by watching sheep. Sheep are careless, senseless animals. They just really don't pay too close of attention to their surroundings. They don't pay attention to much of anything. And it was the shepherd's job to keep these very valuable animals safe. These sheep were used for a lot of very important functions back in ancient times, for food, for their skins. They were used for a lot of things. And some of them were highly valuable. So the work of shepherding was very important. And I think by calling these men shepherd, I think this emphasizes the idea, first, of the intimacy of their work. Shepherd spent all day and sometimes all night with their sheep. They would just be with them constantly, and so over time, they developed an intimacy about it. Remember in John chapter 10, Jesus talked about his sheep knowing his voice, and that is absolutely true. If you go to places where they have shepherds today, if a shepherd has a flock, if he's with them long enough, they will recognize his voice. He can call them in a certain way, and they will come to him. I can go, someone else can go, and try to call them in the same way, and they will not respond. And that just emphasizes the intimacy that the shepherd has with his sheep. It also, I think, emphasizes the intensity of the work. It is a grueling job. It is a long job. Sometimes it is a dangerous job. They have to provide food. They have to provide guidance. They have to provide protection. For ancient shepherds out in the wild, their sheep were subject to all kinds of dangers. And so a shepherd has to take on that risk. It is an intense job as well. So when you think about these three titles or position or descriptions, I want to emphasize three aspects about their work. As elders, they are mentors. As elders, they mentor others. They provide wise counsel and guidance. As overseers, I think their job is to equip others so that the job gets done, putting the right people in the right positions, using people's talents, developing their talents so that the work of the kingdom gets done. And as pastors, they are shepherds. They are an intimate relationship with those that they lead, and it is an intense relationship. Sometimes it can be a very difficult relationship. But I think these three terms give us at least some kind of idea of what these men do. The second way of looking at the work of elders is to look at their qualifications. If you go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, we're just going to read this very quickly and then make a few observations about it. We've looked at this before. 1 Timothy chapter 3, in the opening verse, it says, "It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." And you turn over to Titus chapter 1, you've got a similar kind of list. Titus chapter 1, starting in verse 5, he says to Titus, "My true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, and not self-willed and quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to exhort both in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict." Those are these things that we call the qualifications or character descriptions of these men that we would call elders. What does this tell you about their work as elders? Number one, it suggests that they are well able to be mentors. Because of their experience, they should be able to help you with some of the life issues that you have to deal with. I think particularly of their family qualifications. Because of their years of marriage, because of their years of raising children, because they have done so successfully, they should be able to offer good advice to someone who is struggling with their family. I think one of the great tragedies of the modern era that in which we live is that in far too many places, elders have very little interaction with young couples. I think that's a tragedy. That ought to be the norm. And if young couples are having difficulties in their marriage, if they think of anybody, they should be able to think of the elders, and they should be able to go to them and say, "What am I doing wrong? What do I need to do better?" Yet very often, what I have seen in a lot of other places is a lack of respect for the elders. And sometimes this distance and sometimes this unwillingness to go and ask them for advice. Sometimes the elders are the last people they want advice from. And that's a shame. That is a crying shame, because God intended that by their wisdom, by their experience, they should be able to give wise counsel. They should be able to give guidance to these younger families. I think it is critical that in a local church, elders have a good working relationship with the members that they serve, with the members that they lead. There has to be a relational basis there. I think that's one of the reasons why an elder needs to be hospitable, so that he can get to know the members in the congregation, so that these relationships can be developed. It's one of the reasons why he needs to be a capable teacher. He needs to have enough wisdom and experience to know when he can detect something wrong. He needs to have enough wisdom and experience to know how to address this particular problem. There may be times when elders need to just lay down the law. There may be times when elders just need to say, this is what it is, that's what we're going to do. There are other times when elders need to be a lot more gentle and a lot more indirect, a lot more subtle in the way they deal with problems. That comes from their experience. It comes from their knowledge of the people that they're dealing with. They act as mentors because of their wisdom and their experience, and you see that in these qualifications. Secondly, in their ability to equip and develop others. You see that also in these qualifications. The idea that they are men of good judgment. They should be pretty good at problem solving. They should be pretty good at analyzing the problems that exist and figuring out what is the best way to do this. And again, because of their experience with family, their experience as teachers, their relationships to the members, they should know who's a good fit for what. They should be able to see the potential abilities of others and say, you know what? I think we need to take this guy under our wings. I think what we need to do is work with this man, give him some opportunities, give him some responsibilities, and see if he can grow in that. They should be able to do that kind of thing. They should be able to offer training to those in the congregation and the kind of training that they need that will help them flourish. I think one of the truly great things in a congregation is when the leaders lead, the members follow, and growth happens. There are some elders who are intimidated by growth. They really don't want the members growing that much, and by all means, they don't want the members to outgrow them. They don't want people to make up their own minds. They don't want people to think too much for themselves. I've seen that kind of thing before, and that's a tragedy because the church will never grow the way it was intended to grow. Part of the job is to equip them. If you go back to Ephesians 4, we read this a moment ago, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, you can say this not only about elders, you can say this about any of the offices, any of the skill sets that God has given to the kingdom. Ephesians 4, verse 11, he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. For what? For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. All of these positions are given by God to the church for the equipping of saints. And at the local level, I think the primary responsibility falls on the shoulders of the elders to make sure that members are being trained, make sure they're given opportunities to grow, make sure they are given opportunities to learn and acquire new skills, making sure that they have those opportunities available. And then their qualifications also mention something, I think, about shepherding. Shepherding, as we said, is an intense and intimate relationship, and it requires good judgment. It requires some intensity at times. And because they are men who have a good reputation, because they are men who are above reproach, they know how to do this. People trust them. There has to be trust between a congregation and its leaders. I have a good friend of mine. Many years ago, I forget what it was he was preaching on, but he touched on the idea of leadership. And you, what he said, in one way, is stating the obvious, but I have seen it done badly so many times, apparently it's not that obvious. But he said, brothers and sisters, don't ever appoint as elders men that you don't trust and respect. That's one of the most obvious things ever, but unfortunately, it's not that obvious in a lot of churches. I have seen men appointed who nobody respected and nobody trusted. That is a formula for disaster. That's a formula for disaster. It will bite you every time. Just get used to that idea. And we need to have men that when the sheep hear the voice of the shepherds, they respond. They respond in love. They respond in trust. And yes, they respond in obedience. That relationship has to be there for this, for these shepherds to be able to do their job. There has to be mutual trust. Their character is so far above dispute, their character is so far above reproach, that you can't help but respect them. They don't demonstrate anything in their lives that is untrustworthy, anything that is disreputable or disrespectable. And so as shepherds, they are able to provide guidance and protection and nurturing. My PowerPoint's been doing weird things the last 2 weeks. So anyway, what I think it's about to put up there, it doesn't look that way on my computer. So anyway, sorry. Let's look lastly at the explicit instructions. And again, I'm surprised at how few there are. Now, there may be, I think, some divine wisdom in that. It may be a good thing that God just didn't sit down and give you a whole paragraph or a whole list of thou shalt do this, thou shalt not do that. What it suggests is that this is a fluid relationship, that every congregation will be a little bit different, that the needs of every congregation will be somewhat different, and elders need to be somewhat adaptable in the approach they take to the work of shepherding. Every congregation I've ever worked with has a different set of needs. Every congregation has a different personality. Every congregation has different likes and dislikes. And I've known men who would probably be pretty good shepherds in this one place. I'm not sure how good they would be in another place just because of the dynamics between them. I'm not saying that the qualifications vary that greatly, but sometimes just because of the personality and makeup of each congregation, the dynamic can be very, very different. And I think that's part of the reason why we don't have a long list of very explicit things. But let's look at a handful of the things that are said about them. Number one, they do need to be concerned about the finances of the local church. Now, how that gets carried out, I think, depends on the local church and the talents and abilities that you have. I've been in some congregations where the elders, they kept the books, they balanced the checkbook, they prepared the budget, they prepared the monthly statements, and they didn't want anybody else doing it. I've also been in congregations where they were happy to let somebody else do it. I think that's a congregational decision, but they at least have the authority for it. Acts chapter 11 mentions a contribution that was made by the saints in Antioch to some Christians in Judea who were suffering under famine. And Acts chapter 11, verse 30 says, "This they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders." Now, it's also interesting to me, now this is talking about benevolent funds that were sent to a church from another congregation. But an interesting thing is when you get over to Acts chapter 6, at least when the apostles were involved in the day-to-day benevolent needs of the local church in Jerusalem, they really didn't want any part of it. They said, appoint seven men that will look into this and take care of it. So I think there is some flexibility in that, but I think at the very least they have the authority to take charge of the finances, again, depending on the circumstances. Acts chapter 15. One of the things that gets overlooked in a lot of discussions about that great Jerusalem conference in Acts chapter 15, we talk about the role of the apostles, and it is central. This was a potentially divisive issue. The apostles came together and they resolved the issue. But have you ever noticed how often the elders are mentioned in this passage? Have you ever wondered why that is? Acts chapter 15, verse 2. Acts 15, verse 2, "When Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some of the others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Verse 4, when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. Verse 6, the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. Verse 22, when they sent out this letter, verse 22, then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And it says in verse 23, they sent this letter. Here's what the letter said. Verse 23, the apostles and the brethren who are elders to the brethren in Antioch and Syria. Why were the elders so involved in this? Something that gets overlooked is what fomented this big meeting in Jerusalem was the fact that you had two congregations that had a problem with each other. At one level, this is simply a disagreement between two congregations about something that happened. Some men went from one congregation to another, caused some trouble, and they said, okay, we need to take this back where the problem originated. That's why the elders were involved. Some of their flock had gotten out of hand and had done some things they shouldn't have done, and the elders of this congregation had to look into it and resolve the issue. Ephesians 4, verse 11, we saw this earlier. We talked about equipping saints for the work of service. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, Paul talked about elders who not only were they serving as leaders, but they also did some preaching and teaching. 1 Timothy 5, verse 17. 1 Timothy 5:17, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. 1 Timothy 5:17. Titus chapter 1, verse 9, we looked at this earlier. Why did they have to have the ability to handle the word? Because sometimes it was necessary to convict gainsayers, to address false teaching that might arise in the local church. James chapter 5, verse 14, what happens when someone is sick? James 5, verse 14, he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. If you're sick, you should be able to call on the elders, and they should be able to pray for you and give you whatever assistance that is needed. 1 Peter chapter 5, they need to have an exemplary... Oh, I skipped. Between 5 and 6 should be the passage from James 5, where they take care of the sick. They should have an exemplary attitude. 1 Peter 5, verse 1, we saw this earlier. They are to exercise oversight not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples. And the last instruction that they are given, we're reminded that their supreme task is to watch over people's souls. If I were to give you one verse that encapsulates everything that elders do, it is Hebrews 13, verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Everything they do as mentors, as equippers, as shepherds, everything they do is geared toward this idea that they are trying to prepare people for eternity. And if we ever lose sight of that, we have lost sight of what spiritual leadership is all about. As we've said before, much of this needs to be already in place. If a man desires to be an elder, we should be able to see many of these qualities already in place. Surely he'll grow once he becomes an elder. As he continues to grow as a Christian, he'll continue to do these things. But we should see evidence of this already. And to say that a man desires to be an elder, what we're saying is he desires to do this work. This is something he wants to do. It's a great responsibility, and you need to have that desire in order to be the kind of leader that God expects you to be. They watch above all else over people's souls. It embodies everything they do. It embodies everything that they're qualified to do. It embodies all of the instructions that they are given. This kind of leadership is not for the faint of heart. You got a weak stomach, get nervous prostrations easily, don't do this. This is the most important work that God has given in local churches, is the task of preparing men and women for eternity. It's something that God takes seriously. It's something that members need to take seriously. It's something that every man, woman, and child needs to take seriously. I appreciate the attitude and the work that the elders here do. They do a good job. I appreciate the fact that they are always looking forward. I appreciate the fact that they are trying to make preparations for the future of this congregation. Every member here needs to embrace that vision. Every member here needs to get excited about the prospect of developing future leaders. And we need men here who are excited about the prospect of someday being elders and who are preparing themselves to do that. If we don't get as excited about it as the New Testament tells us we ought to be, there will come a point where we don't have the leaders that we ought to have. And that is perhaps the greatest tragedy of all. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we always want to end our services with an opportunity to obey Jesus as Lord. We call it an invitation. It's really Christ's invitation to you to come to Him, to obey Him as Lord, to put on Christ in baptism. Or if you're a Christian, maybe you're struggling in some way. Maybe there's some sin that you need to confess. Maybe there's just a struggle that you have and you need the prayers of the congregation. That invitation is also open to you. However we can help you, we invite you to come forward while we stand and sing.